people got to vote one way or another. Amen. I've been enjoying it, and I was looking forward last week to hear Austin preach that message. How many of you were here last week to hear Austin preach that on chapter 3? I knew he was going to have a lot of fun with it, and also to celebrate Father's Day. So I look forward to getting a chance to hear the tape. How many of you know that on our website are all the sermons, or a lot of the sermons? And so if you miss one, we encourage you to go to the website, listen to it. You can be driving down the road, what have you. Put it into a podcast. I don't know if you can actually do that, but do something like that so that you can stay up with the different teachings that are going on here at the church. Appreciate the guys up at the sound booth that make that happen for us. And so we're going to be in Daniel chapter 4 today. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, there are a couple of exciting things that are going on as you're turning there. One is tomorrow morning we've got some kids going out to kids camp in Kerrville at the Hill Country Camp. And so be praying for them. It's going to be a great time of maturing in Christ. Some great messages that they're going to share, and also the fact that they get to hang out with a bunch of other kids. So it's going to be a good time. Be praying for Sonia as she's taking the kids out there. And man, it's going to be great. She's going to have a blast. It's pristine out there. There are no bugs in the hill country whatsoever. It's about 75 degrees. No, it used to be really rough at the camp, but they've done a lot of great things to improve it. But you're still going to be outside. She's going to have a good time. Be praying for her. But we so appreciate all that she does, and they're going to have a great time. And then let me also remind you that following the service this morning is going to be that potato fundraiser. So if you could go up there and pick up a potato, give a donation, or just give a donation. If you're eating something else, just give a donation. And so we want to be a blessing to those kids. One of the things that I come back from almost every time that I come back from these veterans programs is I see guys and gals that many of them are older. In this case, we had a number of them that were in their 40s. I was still sort of the oldest among them, but they were in their 40s, and so they were there, and as they begin to tell the stories, now mind you, some of these people are like Delta Force, Ranger, Special Force types of guys that have done some really hardcore stuff. They go back, and they tell a story about when they were 6 or when they were 7, something that happened in their childhood, something that just really kind of set them at discomfort in their lives, and went on from there. And I told, I was talking to a couple of them, and that's one of the things that we do, is just kind of, we're available to talk. And so you begin to talk to them, and I was just telling them, one of the things that I love so much about pastoring is the fact that we have these programs like Girls Ministries, we have Royal Rangers, we have our preschool, and we don't know necessarily what's happening in all the homes, but we know that probably there's some that could be better than they are, and to be able to have them come to these programs, to be able to love on them, to be able to give them an encouraging word, and to give them a hug or what have you, that's huge. Can you say amen? That's huge, and we all get to be a part of that here at Grace Chapel, and so I tell these guys, I say, this is something I go back, and I've got more energy for than ever before, because I'd rather help a child at that point so that they could be set up, so that they could be good husbands and good wives, and that they could love the Lord with all their heart and not have a scar that they have to work through in their lives. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So we're going to be in Daniel chapter 4. I've gone through about 4 different titles for this chapter. And if you are taking notes, then you can put this one down. It says, God the True Ruler. We're really going to be talking about, if you want to subtitle it, a lot about pride, the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. So that's where we're going to go. Now, there were 2 guys that were kind of office buddies, and one guy was always talking about hunting. And so the 2 of them decided that they were going to team up and that they were going to go duck hunting together. How many of you have ever been duck hunting? I love duck hunting, a lot of fun. So they were going duck hunting, and so they get things ready, and they get up early in the morning to go. And the one guy, you know, he's the experienced hunter, and he's telling about, man, he says, I'm good at this duck hunting. I've never missed a bird. You know, and he had the gun for it. You know, he had the expensive gun. He had all the expensive outfit. He had the expensive decoys. He had all that good stuff. And so the other guy was kind of, he'd never really gone hunting before, but he hears this guy talk about it all the time in the office. So he said, I wanted to go. And so they head out again early in the morning. They get to the duck blind, and they put out some decoys. It's still obviously dark, and the sun's getting ready to come up, so they settle themselves into the blind. And sure enough, just after dawn, the ducks begin to circle. And they're trying to figure out, is there a safe place to land? And they see those decoys in the water. And so these ducks begin to descend into that. And suddenly, two guys pop up and start shooting. And no ducks fall. No ducks fall. Well, the guy that had never really been hunting, he didn't really expect to hit anything anyway. So he looks at the other guy, he says, What happened? And the veteran looks back at him and he says, hey, buddy, he says, you've just witnessed a miracle. You've just seen dead ducks flying. All of us struggle with pride, don't we? All of us struggle with pride. It's just a reality of life, and it's hard for us to get past it. The famous C.S. Lewis was, and I don't know that you know his story, but C.S. Lewis was an atheist. He also served in World War I, I believe. And then during World War II, after World War II, as the nation was sort of getting resettled and sort of finding their moral foundation again, he was asked by the government, would you please go on the radio and begin to give some talks? And so he did that. He wrote a book, a book was written. I don't know if he wrote it, but it was put together the things that he actually was saying. So it was what he said. But the book was called Mere Christianity. But anybody ever read Mere Christianity? Okay, a couple of us have read it. It's a great book. I encourage you to read it. It helps you not only understand your faith, but be able to explain it to others. But in his book, he says this about pride. He writes this in Mere Christianity. He says, the Christians are right. It is pride that has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Again, he said, the Christians are right. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and in every family since the world began. Well, you know, if you know your Bible, then it would be pretty much obvious, because the pride of Satan, or the fall of Satan, was caused by pride. Are you with me this morning? All right, I know it's warm. Don't fall asleep on me. If I see your eyes start rolling back, who knows what could happen. So in Daniel chapter 4, what we see is a picture of a man with pride. The man's name is Nebuchadnezzar. And the fact is that there is an inevitable result of pride. There is an inevitable result of pride, and that is that ultimately there will be humiliation before God. Okay? There will be humiliation before God. Now, the word humiliation, as I say, it may sound like it has a negative connotation, but even those of us that are in Christ at one point or another humbled ourselves before the Lord and said, Lord, you are God and I am not, right? We've humbled ourselves before the Lord, and those that have never humbled themselves before the Lord, even if they never do it in this lifetime, they will one day stand before an almighty God and they will be humbled before him. How many of you know that to be true? Because there is a hell, and because there is a just God that's out there. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 4, verses 30 through 33. We can't cover the entire chapter in the amount of time that we have, but I'm going to kind of extract things, and I'm going to kind of believe that you're sort of skimming it as I'm speaking as well. So in verse 30, it begins, it says this, as he looked out across the city, this is Nebuchadnezzar, he said, look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor. And while these words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You're no longer ruler of this kingdom. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like a cow.
7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. That same hour the judgment was fulfilled and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow and he was drenched with the dew of heaven. He lived this way until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Can you say amen? So here is a man that has everything. Here's a man that's got all the splendor of his kingdom. Everything is going perfectly for him. By most historians' perspective, this guy was a brilliant leader. Hey, everything was just going perfectly for him, and then suddenly he goes into a period where he's out in the pasture with the cows eating grass. Incidentally, historians have actually gone back and they have verified that a king, Nebuchadnezzar specifically, that a king had for a period of 3.5 years lost his mind and had come down off of the throne and had been a crazy, you know, had been sort of a crazy guy. And then eventually he would come back to throne. The history records about 3.5 years. Now, of course, we have 7 seasons that are mentioned here, but in their calendar, they would have split the year up into 2. So it makes sense. So even history records this to be true. This isn't a fifth, a myth. This isn't a myth, it isn't a fable. What I did was I mixed fable and myth together there. I do that more and more frequently now, and I'm sure you know that. So there's this, it's not a myth, it's not a fable, it's not something that was fabricated, but this is the truth. This is historical truth of what took place if you had a problem believing the Bible itself, which I don't. This past week, you know, in chapter 4, what we see is the fall of Nebuchadnezzar, but this past week I heard story after story of people that had fallen and what the devastating impact was in their lives. Some of you are fairly new, and maybe you don't know my story, and you may not understand why in the world, you know, why does this pastor go up there? Part of it is the fact that I am a combat veteran. In 2003, 2004, I was deployed over there. I went in military intelligence. I'm a military intelligence chief warrant officer. And so I went there and did a specific mission. My mission was, I was a part of a TARX team, okay, TARX team, which was, we were interested in getting signal intelligence information, in other words, how the enemy was communicating so we could figure it out, so we could get rid of them, we could destroy them. So that was my mission. I don't have time, it would take me quite a while to establish the whole story, but one of the things that we talk about in the program is that people can have scars on the outside and people can have scars on the inside. I came back from the war without a scratch on the outside, but I was very angry on the inside because many of the things that had taken place to me or taken place in my life during that time and some of the situations. Let me just say, to give you a sense of it, because some of you don't, one of the things that I had was that I was early in the war, so right in 2003, there were Scuds coming over while I was in Kuwait, so we're seeking shelter in the bomb shelters and things like that. We didn't know if there was chemical warfare or not. You know, nuclear, we didn't think so, but you never knew. But these Scuds are coming overhead, that's enough to really terrorize you, and you're like, what is going on? So shortly after that, I was sent over the berm to go into Iraq. This would have been in April time frame, 2003. When I got ready to go across, I went to my commander and I said, okay, I'm getting ready to go. They're launching me forward. The rest of my unit was going to stay behind. And so me and about 6 other guys and girls were going to head forward and launch into Iraq. And I said, I need all of my equipment. I need my tents. I need my generators. I need my vehicles. I need my supplies. I need my computer systems, chats, and all that kind of stuff. I said, I need all that stuff. We're going to get ready to go. My commander looked at me and he said, Chief, we're sending you with nothing. Not going to give you a radio to put in your Humvee, which is called a Singar's radio. We're not going to put a radio in your Humvee. We're going to give you a month's worth of water. We're going to give you a month's worth of food. Good luck. Go forth and conquer. So when you get there, the unit that receives you is going to provide all that stuff. I said, okay, fine. You know, I'm feeling sort of like a sheep led to the slaughter anyway. So fine, I'm going to trust that this is going to work out. We traveled however many miles it is from Kuwait up into Iraq, up into Baghdad. And as we were pulling into the airport up there, the commander of the unit that was supposed to receive me came out to me. He greeted me with these words. He said, "Chief, we don't want you here." I said, "I got orders right here. The order said I'm supposed to be here." He said, "Turn around and go back." I said, "I can't turn around and go back. I don't even know where I just came from. It's part of a convoy, right? I'm with this group of people, and so where am I going to go back to? I've got no security. I've got no weapons other than the M16s that we're carrying. I've got, you know, we've got 70 rounds apiece. That's about all that I've got. I've got no place to go." He says, "Well, if you're going to stay, that's fine." He says, "But I'm not going to feed you. I'm not going to give you water. I'm not going to give you a roof over your head. I'm not going to give you any type of protection whatsoever." I said, "Well, great. What am I supposed to do? I don't know anybody. It's not like driving over to Dallas, right? I don't know what's happening." And so while this was all happening, there was this woman that was in charge of an organization out of D.C., and she said to us, she said, "You know what? We got a bunch of linguists, but not one of them can fire a round. None of them can fire a rifle. None of them have a rifle. So would you come and would you be with us? We'll provide a roof over your head if you'll just do security for us." I said, "Okay, we'll do that." I don't know how long this is going to take. I don't want to go into the long version of it, okay? But I said, "Okay, we'll do that." So we provided security for them. At the same time, we were doing reporting. Okay, we were doing the reports that we were supposed to be doing. Nobody would give us permission. I used to take the Humvee. During the daytime, I would give my NCOs, which would be my sergeants, I would say, "Go get in the Humvee and drive. Don't tell me where you're going. We're staying on the safe airport." I'd say, "Go drive." So they would go and they would drive, and it was what we called Mother Goose and Running Chicken. And I said, "When my command comes to my place, when they see me in the morning, they're going to ask for that Humvee because they wanted everything." I said, "Sorry, Major, I don't know where the Humvee is right now." And then in the evening when it came back, there was a butcher shop that was left over from Saddam Hussein and all his henchmen, and it just stunk with rotting meat. Nobody wanted to walk around it. We'd park it inside of the garage of that so nobody would go anywhere near it. And then in the morning, it would happen again, and I'd say, "Go, guys, take the vehicle, just start driving around. If we need you, we're going to call you and let you know what's taking place." And we continued to do reporting. And we'd send the reports up. About a month of that was taking place. And then shortly after that, what I did was we're out on the sort of the porch of this house that we're staying in, that we'd been given permission to stay in, and the lady that was in charge, she was out there, and she said, "We're having," and mind you, this is all intelligence people, and she said, "We're having a problem because Washington is unhappy with what we're doing, and Donald Rumsfeld is really putting pressure on us." And we said, "Well, hey, look, you know," or pressure on them to do some reporting. We said, "Look, we've got 120 reports. You're welcome to use them, and we've already reported them to where we're supposed to report them to, but you're welcome to have the numbers to send up to D.C. So they took our numbers and they sent it up there, and suddenly everybody was all happy, and suddenly we started getting laptops, and suddenly we started getting good linguists, and then suddenly we started getting bandwidth to be able to do what we were supposed to do, and suddenly things started to come together for us, so we sort of began to get respect. In the first 90 days of the conflict, the team, and I had about 10 people at two different locations, my location and another one, of that, in the first 90 days, we had 70% of all the intelligence reports that were produced in theater came from our group. Okay? In that environment, the struggle that was going on. Five of the people that worked with me, and I was a senior officer, but five of them got Bronze Stars for their work while we were over there. Just tremendous success. Well, I came back from that, and I don't have time to go into all that, but I came back from that, and it was like my stock as a intelligence warrant officer was like pretty high. Even at the beginning of the war when I went into it, there were about 60 people worldwide that had that skill set that I had going into it. Beyond that, coming a year after that, coming back from it, nobody else had ever done a combat tour with that skill set. Nobody had those skills that I had. So Washington, I was coming back here to pastor and to teach up at the school, but up in Washington, DHS was offering me over $100,000 jobs to go up there to work. I'm not saying this to pat myself on the back. What I'm just telling you is this was what was going on. In my reserve unit, they had given me command of a unit over in Camp Bullis in San Antonio, which was like, hey, this is great, resume building. Now I got combat tour, now I got commander of a command, you know, and I'm kind of wrapping towards the end of my career. And everything's going good until I take a polygraph test. So I go and I take this polygraph test. The first part of it's about, are you a spy? And I'm like, no, pass that, no problem. The second part of it was, how have you handled classified information? Did you follow all the rules to handle classified information correctly? I did not pass that portion. Because every conversation that I had in the back of the church was an issue. You asked me what I thought about the war, you know, whether it was just, whether it was not just, did they have, did they not have, and I had to separate my information from classified and unclassified. And I realized as I was taking that test that there were occasions when I answered a question that somebody had asked me based on classified information instead of completely from unclassified. You could have read it in the newspaper, but in my mind, it was that. So I had problems passing that. Now here's what happens to an MI guy when he loses his security clearance. He's pulled out of the skiff, he's pulled out of the mission, and all of his buddies begin to look sideways at him and go, something is wrong with you. Right? You go from being in charge to sort of becoming a pariah, you know, from hero to zero in just a yanking of the clearance. And so for me that was like, suddenly, I'm a nobody. Suddenly, in that career side, it was like I have completely hit bottom. And so when I think of what Nebuchadnezzar went through from being the king to suddenly being this outcast, to being this cow out in the pasture, I began to sort of understand. I can sort of understand what he was going through. And the other veterans that I was with this past week, some of them were, you know, top operators in special forces, ranger schools, ranger battalions. Some of them were just, you know, hardcore door kickers, and something had happened to them. Just suddenly their anger builds up because of the buddies that they've lost, and now they don't know how to deal with the world and all that kind of stuff. And so there's this, one moment they are defined as Special Forces Ranger. One moment they're defined as infantry, combat infantry specialists. One moment they're defined as senior NCO leader, U.S. Army. I'm in the Army. It might be the biggest thing they ever aspired to. And then suddenly they find out that they are, in many people's eyes, nothing. And so that's what they're struggling with. What is their identity? Now, I'm not saying that pride caused all these things to fall. I think probably we all have a lot of pride in our lives, and so, that contributes in some part of it. But just to understand what it is for Nebuchadnezzar to go from the leader of a nation, the greatest nation on earth at that time, to suddenly a cow out in the pasture eating, is a significant fall. Can you say amen? I think it's good for us sometimes to make the Bible come alive. And it's interesting too here, going back to Daniel chapter 4, is that in it, it is unique because this chapter 4 is a testimony of a king, a testimony of a pagan king of what had taken place in his life. See, he has a testimony. There's a point in every one of us, in every one of our lives, where we realize that there is one true ruler. And this was that point for Nebuchadnezzar. Let's look at verse 2 of this chapter. It says this, I want you all to know about the miraculous signs and wonders the Most High God has performed for me. Now, not always in the scripture do we get a statement where the leader says, I'm going to tell you a story because of this point. And right here it is. It says, I want you to know about the miraculous signs and the wonders of the Most High God and what he has performed for me. Can you say amen? So he gets into this story, and I'm just going to give you a summation of it real quick. And that is in Daniel chapter 4, what we see is the conclusion, as we mentioned up front, but also in verse 3, he says this. He says, how great are his signs. This again is Nebuchadnezzar speaking of God. How great are his signs, how powerful his wonders, his kingdom will last forever, his rule through all generations. Can you say amen? How many of you have come to a place in your life where you've realized that God is more powerful than we are? Amen. his rule, Nebuchadnezzar says, throughout all the generations. So Nebuchadnezzar is having, his life is good. Everything seems to be going along just great. He's got all his people working for him. He's got his kingdom. He's got some of the most, gorgeous. It was considered like the gold age. And so he has all this stuff in gold. He's got the hanging, hanging gardens of Babylon. So he's got all of those things that are going on. It's just like, man, there's been no greater leader than Nebuchadnezzar. But then he has a dream. And in this dream, he sees this tree, this enormous tree that grows up. And underneath this tree, in the shade of it, all the birds and all the animals are just frolicking along. Everything's going great until the tree gets cut down. So the tree goes down. There is no longer the shade. There is no longer this prosperity of all the animals and everything underneath it. But an interesting thing happens, and that is that the stump of it is banded. It is banded, and he's listening to, or he's seeing this vision, and he begins to call together his think tank. He says, okay, guys, astrologers, magicians, soothsayers, all these folks. He says, let's come together, let's have a conversation, because I need to know what this dream is about. And in addition, he calls Daniel. Hey, Daniel. Now, it's interesting when he calls Daniel, because he calls him Belshazzar, which he said, I named him after my gods. Right? As he's walking through this, there's like, not an awareness yet of who God is, but he's still celebrating his own gods. He's still naming people after his gods. So there's this concept of believing that the gods of Babylon are the gods that are in control. So he brings everybody together. The only one that can interpret it, again, is Daniel. Right? And when Daniel understands it, when he hears the dream, and when he begins to understand in his mind the interpretation of it, it scares him. Something on Daniel's face like speaks to Nebuchadnezzar and says, look, I'm a little concerned about telling you what this dream is about because, you've heard the statement, don't shoot the messenger. Right? Daniel's thinking, I don't want to die because what I'm about to tell you is not popular. It's not going to be what you want to hear. And Nebuchadnezzar sees it on his face. He says, look, don't be afraid. Just tell me what the dream is. Nothing bad's going to happen to you. And so Daniel tells him, he says, starts off, and it's, nice to begin with, but he says, you are a great leader, and under you, all the people of the earth have been taken care of, and everything's great, everything's wonderful with you, but you're going to be removed from your throne. And then there are going to be seven seasons that you're going to go through. You're going to go out into the wilderness, and you're going to be in that place for a period of time, but eventually you're going to come back to it. And then Daniel, at the very end of it, he says, but, O king, let me, he basically pleads with him. He says, look, if you'll just repent and you'll begin to obey and follow after God, right, then we can avoid all this thing. So there's sort of built into this opportunity for this king to repent. But we know that he doesn't. Based on the scriptures, 32, 33, right in that area. Pride has a way of turning us into animals. Can you say amen? Pride has a way of turning us into animals. A famous writer by the name of William Blake apparently also dabbled in art. And he created a painting, this one right here. This is the famous painting called Nebuchadnezzar. He's also got a poem that goes with it, but this is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when I first looked at it, I was like, this is animated. It's just weird to look at. And the more I look at it, the more I've sort of appreciated it. And that is because this is a picture of what pride will do to us. Of what pride will do to us. It's hideous, isn't it? In the description in Daniel chapter 4, you see the toenails, like birds of a feet, feathers of his body coming down his beard and all that kind of stuff, just wandering around on all fours, eating things. And you think about it, what has pride gotten us in life? What has pride gotten us? Again, dealing with those veterans this past week and understanding my own struggles with pride in my life, what I found is that it's not going to get me anywhere. My pride gets me nothing. And although we may think that we look good, we may look like, we may think that in the world's eyes, we can look good and come off like we're in control, but the reality is this is what we really look like. People struggling with alcohol, people having to inject themselves with Botox over and over and over again to continue to maintain that youthful appearance. People struggling to maintain authority in their lives, that power position, and it doesn't matter who they step on to make it take place or to be able to make that. People dealing with the hurts in their lives, and so what they do is they go to alcohol. And so they're drinking this alcohol, and they're hoping that somehow at the bottom of that bottle it's going to be better. It's not. You wake up, you need another bottle, so you're going to drink another bottle, injecting things, snorting things, all those kinds of things. See, this is what pride does to us. It turns us into something that's hideous. And in our foolishness, we're thinking, hey, we're looking pretty good, I'm fine. But the reality is that pride will completely destroy us. In verse 33, it says, that same hour, and we've read this, but I want to repeat it, that same hour that judgment was fulfilled and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow and he was drenched with the dew of heaven. He lived this way until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. What a powerful picture of what pride will do to us in our lives. He had a chance. You know, there are a number of warning signs for a proud heart, and maybe I'll just read a couple things here. Maybe you can identify with them. I identified with too many of them. You know, people that are proud, oftentimes, you know, they usually think that they're right. People that are proud are easily offended. People that are proud don't like or will not receive correction. People that are proud will often complain about circumstances or people. Pride is ungrateful. People that are with pride are often impatient with others and sometimes with God. People that are prideful are not afraid of temptations. They're secretly ashamed of serving Christ. They often like to talk more than listen. One of those things that you realize is that God gave you two ears and one mouth. Probably an indication of how much speaking we ought to do. And the list goes on and on of all the different types of things, you know, that pride as it manifests in our lives. But the reality is it may seem like in our sense, in our mind, we're thinking, hey, you know what, this is what I got to do to get ahead. This is what I got to do to be successful. But the truth is we're looking like Nebuchadnezzar as he's crawling across the field. How many of you are with me this morning? Sadly, we see ourselves in the list of things that point out our pride in our lives. When we leave God out of our equation of life, then we find ourselves nestled into the horror of pride. King David said, be careful not to be like the horse running to evil or the stubborn donkey that's slow to go towards things. You know, King David was quick to sin with Bathsheba, and he was slow to repent. And too often in our lives, we're the same way. We're quick to get involved with things that we ought not be involved with, and we're slow to get out of things that we should have gotten out of a long time ago. Can you say amen? So how do we defeat pride? How can we defeat pride? Almost half a century, or exactly half a century ago, there was a young 20-year-old bullfighter from Spain. His name was Jose Cabrero. And so he turns to his buddy, and in this bullfight, while he was 21 years old, he says to his buddy, Pauli, he says, this bull has killed me. He'd been fighting. He was one of the greatest bullfighters of the Spanish bullfighting ring. And so he had taken on one specific bull. And so they had, you know, it's a gory thing if you ever watch a bullfight. And so he had gone and he had done battle with this bull until finally he had stabbed it. The bull had gone down, lying in the dust right there. And so Pauli began to celebrate and began to walk around proudly around the arena, thinking that the fight was over, but the bull had another thing in mind. The bull got up with his horn. He hit him from the back. The horn went in through his back and came out through his heart. Died right there in front of the crowd, 21 years old. The reality is that just when we think that we've finished off pride will come back and destroy us. Can you say amen?
I was talking, I had one gentleman, he was maybe 45, 40 years old, big guy. I mean, his, you know, just muscles and everything, just, you know, he's always in the gym, had his own business, very successful guy. We really connected and really became good friends, and I look forward to seeing him sometime. But he was struggling because, you know, he had gone to church, he was going to church, he had given his life to Christ, and yet he was having a hard time figuring out, well, how do I live this thing? How do I live this thing? How do I make tomorrow different? Because yesterday I was drinking. You know, how's my tomorrow going to be different from my past? And so we were sitting there, and he was asking that question in the class, and we were kind of encouraging him, and I shared with him that scripture that comes out of Psalms 118 that talks about, this is the day that the Lord has made. Right? I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I said, you know, what I think we need to do is to understand, first of all, that God is who he is. That God is God. And he is that he is, as we were talking about earlier, so I don't need to spend a whole lot of time and embellish that. But this is the day. This is a, you know, in English, what we would call a demonstrative pronoun. It is saying that this is the day. The fact that the sun came up this morning tells me and proclaims the fact that God is who he says he is. The fact that the earth continues to rotate on its axis, the fact that we continue to be held to this earth by gravity, the fact that the clouds still continue to bring us rain, all those things are evidence of the fact that God is who he is. So this is the day that the Lord has made. And then I said, secondly, the second part says, and I will rejoice. There's a decision that I make that says, God, I recognize who you are. Therefore, I'm going to put my feet on the ground, and today I'm going to be who you've called me to be. I'm going to be obedient in my actions. I'm going to be obedient in my attitude and in my thought. We've talked about being completely whole, spirit, soul, and body. And so that's what we want to do, is we want to be able to walk in that. Well, that's one of the things that helps us to defeat pride. Another thing that helps us to defeat it is humility. Okay? It's humility. God is gracious. Have you ever seen God as he's walked with somebody or worked with somebody as they've not given their lives yet to Christ, but there's this graciousness that God is working in their lives, and you see things begin to happen for them. You know, miracles aren't exclusive for Christians. Maybe you've seen miracles take place in people that have never committed themselves to the Lord. They haven't made that decision. And yet God works on their behalf. Why? Because he's gracious. And he draws them. And it's interesting when you look at Nebuchadnezzar that he continues to be drawn to this God of Daniel. I want to take you to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And they'll put it up behind me. But this is an interesting scripture that helps us to understand that a bit. It says this, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Think about it for a moment. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Do you know that the majority of people that are outside of Christianity, that have no personal relationship with Christ, struggle with that because they do not see God that way? They see him as an ogre. They see him as demanding. They see him as, you have to do this. Thou shalt not. All those things. But the reality is Paul rightly states here, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? That's who God is. He continues the thought. He says, does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? See, there's this desire. God is asking us, he's pleading with us that we would turn from our sins and recognize who he is, because what he wants us to do is to give him the lordship and to humble ourselves before him. In verse 26 of Daniel chapter 4, it says, but the stump and the roots of the tree, Daniel, as he describes it, they were left in the ground. It says, this means that you will receive your kingdom back when you have learned that heaven rules. How many of us have been out with the cows in the pasture, dodging cow patties before? Right? Been there. And then we learn
that the God of heaven rules. And then in humility, we begin to say, you know what, God? You are who you say you are. And I find life, I find identity, I find all the things that I need in Jesus Christ. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, it says, then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. What we have here is we've got humble themselves and pray. Too many are saying their prayers without humility. Maybe we'd be better off, rather than going through the list of prayers that we have, just saying, Lord, I come to you humbly this morning, recognizing who you are this evening, whenever you pray, recognizing who you are and celebrating who you are, and Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Right? Keep us from temptation, as it says. So humility comes first, and then prayer comes after that. Second way to defeat pride is through an awareness of God. It's through an awareness of God. It's interesting as you go through, and I don't really have the time to set everything up, but as you go through chapter 4, in his own words, he's telling his own testimony. What he tells us over and over, what he tells us as he goes through is, when he first begins, right, he summons all the people from the mighty gods of Babylon. He's got Daniel named Belshazzar after his own gods. His mind is not on the God of Israel, right? It's not on Jehovah. And so it's not where it is at all, but then slowly as it goes through the passage, he hears from the Lord. Now he begins to understand that God's got some really cool things that he wants to teach him. And he begins to understand these things, and then finally, right, he understands that God of Israel, or the God of Daniel, is who he says he is. There's an awareness of God. I think it's interesting, too, when you talk to somebody, you've been sharing the gospel with them, you've been loving on them in their lives, that there's sort of a progressive understanding that God is who he says he is. Now, there's still that foolish pride that we have, or that they have in their lives, and you keep, as a Christian, you're going, man, I just wish you would surrender. Just surrender. Get to the point. But you know that they're struggling. They're continuing to walk it out. They're still trying to come to, and they're coming to an awareness of who he is. But as a Christian, I'm glad that I can come to an awareness of who God is just in faith. Right? In faith, going, God, you are who you are, who you said you are. I can believe in all the aspects of my life on the promises that you have given to me. Amen and amen. The third thing that we can do is that we can defeat pride by realizing the sufficiency or the sovereignty of God. We can defeat pride by realizing the sufficiency or the sovereignty of God, supremacy, whatever you want to call it. I know there's a fine difference, but for our purpose this morning, just understanding who he is. Warren Wiersbe points out that there are three things that really take place here in this passage, and I'm going to kind of hurry because I'm getting a little lengthy. Right? It said that the king, that in this dream and everything that took place, that it warned the king that his pride was going to lead to judgment. How many of you know that's true for every one of us? Okay, pride will lead to judgment unless it's dealt with. Another thing that the king learned here is that it exposed the incompetence, this dream exposed the incompetence of his magicians. There are things that are only for God. Nobody else could interpret the dream, but Daniel could interpret the dream. It made sense to Daniel because of the Holy Spirit. I believe it was inside of Daniel as he spoke it. And then the third thing that happens here is that it gives Daniel another opportunity to glorify the God of heaven. Daniel has been preaching for 3 chapters already about God to Nebuchadnezzar. This is the last chapter that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be involved. He's been preaching for 3 chapters to Nebuchadnezzar. Over and over again, the same thing is true. God of Israel, the God of Daniel, is superior to the God of Babylon. And so here again, we get an opportunity to do that. And in Nebuchadnezzar's own words, he understands that it is true. I'm going to reread it. I mentioned this earlier, but Psalm 118, verses 22 through 25 says this: the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Please, Lord, please save us. Please, Lord, please give us success. And I encourage you, if you have somebody in your life that's struggling, they're perhaps a young Christian, or maybe they're not a Christian yet, and they're beginning to ask some questions, take them to this, because not only is this a powerful thing to understand who God is and to understand that we have to put it into implementation, we have to implement these things in our lives, at the same time, it's a prophetic word that talks about the Messiah and says, this is the day, because the day of the kingdom is now. Right? This is the day that the Lord has made. We live in a unique time, and that is that we understand all the great things that Christ has done for us. Can you say amen? The last thing is this, and I'm going to conclude in just a moment or two. The last thing is this, is that we defeat pride by coming to a place of surrender. We defeat pride by coming to a place of surrender. I don't understand many times why it takes a divorce, why it takes sickness, why it takes financial ruin, why it takes imprisonment, or why it takes leaving the throne of a king to be able to finally surrender to God. Some of the most proud men that I've ever known, right, are veterans. Right, they've been out, they've done this or that, they've conquered, you know, they've fought for their nation, they've killed other people, all those types of things. And I think it also comes with it a sense of guilt and that moral struggle that they have, or moral hurt that has taken place along with it. But these guys in their field are just like, they've done it. Hardcore. And yet they know that there's something that's missing in their lives. Something that's missing in their lives. And that they need to come to a place of surrender. But everything that they've been trained in has said never surrender. And yet God calls out to us and says surrender. And the sooner that we do it, the better off we are. The funny thing is this. In Christian, in the kingdom of God, surrender is defeat to the enemy. Our surrender is defeat to the enemy. Amen. When we surrender to God, say, God, you can have it. You take over. I'm putting you on the throne of my life. When we've surrendered to him, then what ends up happening is the enemy that is fighting with us in every other way, that enemy is destroyed. I like what John Piper said. He said, when your eyes are Godward, your reason returns. When your eyes are turned Godward, your reason returns. Let's jump to verse 34 through verse 37. After this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. I looked up to heaven. My sanity returned. That's a powerful statement right there. Very powerful statement. When we begin to look to heaven, our sanity begins, or our reason returns to us. Why? Because then it begins to put things in the right perspective. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior in your life, and you're looking out, you're looking through glasses that don't make any sense. These are some really dirty glasses. I need some new ones. I don't wear them most of the time because it's like I can't see what's happening out there. But I do need them to read. You know, when we begin to put God on the throne of our heart, we begin to understand him for who he is. Then we begin to see clearly. Our reason returns. Why? Because he created us to glorify him. He created us to be his sons and daughters. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked up to heaven, his sanity returned. And he said, his own words, Nebuchadnezzar says, I praised and I worshiped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. And listen to his realization. He said, his rule, God's rule, is everlasting and his kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. They're nothing compared to him. Put that picture up again of Nebuchadnezzar. This is what we look like in our pride. That's what we look like in our pride. We think we're looking good. But But that's really what we look like in our pride. But when we look up to heaven and we understand who God is and we humble ourselves before Him and we surrender ourselves to Him, then we become who we ought to be. Who we ought to be. He continues, I don't want to leave this off. Nebuchadnezzar said, God does as He pleases among the angels of heaven and among the peoples of the earth. No one can stop Him or say to Him, what do you mean by doing these things? What? Why ask that? Verse 36, when my sanity returned to me, so did my honor and my glory and my kingdom. How many of you know that we serve a good God? He's got good things for us that He wants to put into our lives. And so when we submit to Him and surrender to Him, He does awesome things with even greater honor than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven, and all His acts are just and true, and He is able to humble the proud. It's amazing. You know, it's only by God's grace that we're saved. And I'm going to conclude in a second. You may stand. Stand with me. It's amazing that it's by grace that we're saved. It's amazing that we have this pagan king, this ruler of the earth, here inside of Daniel that gives us a story of his conversion. And I believe that Nebuchadnezzar knew God. He knew God. He had humbled himself. He had surrendered to God. He was aware of what God, who God was, and the power of God in his life. He understood that God was completely sufficient for everything that he needed. The reality is that none of us in this place this morning can say that we're perfect. We're going to struggle. We're going to stumble along the way. But when we do stumble, what do we need to do? We need to look up, cast our eyes towards heaven, and then our reason returns. If you're going through a time in your life where you're getting beat up by everything that's out there, then you probably are in a place where it would be good for you to get your eyes off of the grass. And I'm not trying to demean anything. But to get it off of that and begin to look up into heavens and say, God, you are in heaven, and your reason begins to return. Isn't that awesome? I hope that that describes you. I hope that the realization that Nebuchadnezzar has come to, I hope that it describes you. But if not, today could be the day when you lift up your eyes to the heaven and say, Lord, I'm tired. Tired of being out in the fields. I'm tired of looking like old Nebuchadnezzar. I want to be who I'm supposed to be. I could be a child of a king. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me right now. There may be some of us this morning that realize, man, there's some things in my life that I've got to let go of. There's some selfish things that I'm dealing with in my life that I need to give back to God. Today would be a great day to do that. Maybe there's others in here that you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. You've been trying to make it on your own. You've been trying to follow the world's blueprint of how to be successful. And all it has ever done for you is it's brought misery into your life. Today would be a great day to surrender to Jesus Christ. It's real easy. You just acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. You believe in Him. Confess your sins. He'll come into your life. So I'm going to ask you to pray with me. Some of you have prayed this prayer before. That's okay. Maybe for some of you, it'd be the first time you've ever prayed it. But Lord, I come to you and we just thank you for who you are. Lord, we acknowledge that you are the Lord of heaven. You are the Lord of earth. Lord, you're big enough to envelop the entire universe. Small enough to be inside my heart. Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God. Lord, I confess my sins with my mouth. I am a sinner. I ask that you would touch me. Make me whole. And now, Lord, I believe in faith that I am a Christian. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. If there's anybody here this morning, you prayed that prayer for the first time, I'd love to talk with you just to encourage you. But God bless you. Have a wonderful day. In the Lord, good? Amen. Love you guys. God bless. If you'd like prayer, come on up to the front. Be happy to pray with you.